Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. And it's good to see you this morning. You know, sometimes I think we get the idea that, you know, going to church becomes sometimes something that we just do, obligation. But I do know that there is a special anointing when you come to church. And I know you can pray at home, and I know you can study the word at home. But, you know, God designed the church. And the Bible tells us that as we see the day approaching, meaning the end of time, we ought to gather together even more and more. And I know that the early church, when they first got saved, if you go back and you read in the book of Acts, they gathered every day, and they went from house to house. This was a daily thing. We gather once a week, and I thank God for that, because in our busy lives, even that sometimes is difficult to do. But I don't want it ever to become obligation. I personally don't want to be standing up here either, because it's an obligation. I want it to always be something that I feel a desire to do, first of all, and that I'm passionate about. And so just as I have that, you need to be desirous and also passionate about your own faith. And, you know, God's word is so strong, so powerful. And he gave the church pastors, teachers, apostles, to actually dilute the word so that you can take it. And that's what the calling is on the fivefold ministry, is to take God's word and to make it acceptable for you. And so, because the word of God is so powerful. Have you ever used anything that's so powerful that you just needed a small bit, but you had to dilute it before you could actually use it? Well, that's how the word of God is. And for us to just go to the word, sometimes it's difficult for us to understand it. And so God has placed teachers, pastors, apostles, evangelists in the church in order to do that for you. So that's what we're doing here today. We're going to hear the word of God. And what I'm going to share this morning is not necessarily something you have never heard before, but I want to clarify some of the things. I wanted to make it more real to you, because the things of God are powerful. Amen. And sometimes we know them, but we need to see them more in more clarity, so that these things can help us in our everyday lives. And that's what I want to do this morning. Now, if you recall from last week, I said that there is nothing more precious or more valuable unto your Heavenly Father about you than your faith. That is the most precious and valuable thing that God sees in you. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that your faith is much more precious than that of gold that perishes. And all of us, all of God's children, those of us who do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus did die for our sins and rose again, all of us have faith. Nobody can stand before God and say, well, you didn't give me any faith. No, we all have the measure of faith. How did this faith enter into our hearts? It came into our hearts the moment we believed the gospel message. And that faith is centered or in the gospel message. And so today, if you want to operate in, let's say, greater faith or bigger faith, or you're looking at your faith and you're thinking Jesus isn't, then where do you go? Back to the gospel. Back to the gospel message, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing and hearing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Many of us in the church are frustrated, or we have gone through periods of frustration at the lack of the effect of our faith, at the lack of the effect we seem to see in our own lives. Come on. Anybody want to raise their hands? Frustration? I've been there, done that many times, and I'm sure you have too. If you haven't, then you're not walking by faith. frustration has become, but it should not be the bottom line. It should not be the end of the game. Frustration shouldn't win in your life. And I believe that once again, and that's what I want to do here today, we need to be reminded that faith is not a feeling, nor is it an emotion. Your faith is not a feeling, and it's not an emotion. Your faith is a person who changes not. And if you feel like your faith is going up and down and around and inside out, and one day it's down and one day it's up, then you can know this for sure. Your faith is based on the wrong thing. Your faith, true faith that works, is based on a person that is not affected by anything in the natural. Someone, the person who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But if we, who still live in this fleshly, natural body, we are still swayed by our senses, very easily swayed. And the Bible calls that living according to the flesh. And the flesh, every time the Bible uses the word flesh, what is it referring to? Your senses. Living according to your senses. I feel this. I feel that. I see this. I just have a sense that that's, you know, we live according to our emotions, and we are emotional beings. There's no doubt about it. But you cannot live by your emotions. When it comes to walking by faith, you have got to rise above your emotions. There's days we're going to feel like crying. There's days we're going to feel we feel like we're in a dark hole. You have to pick yourself up, and you have to rise above emotions. And you have to set your sights on something that is immovable, and that is Jesus Christ. And so faith is not a feeling or an emotion. And I've used this analogy before, because in the kingdom of God, faith supplies. It's by faith that we receive anything good from the Lord, right? It's not by the law, it's by faith. In the natural, how do you obtain things? Through money. Currency. The currency of this world is money. The currency in the kingdom of heaven is faith. So let's say you got $100 in your pocket and you have to go to the store to buy something. But your emotions are all over the place. You're feeling like, you know, gee, I'm a loser, I'm a failure, I'm a this, I'm a that. Now, does that affect the $100 in your pocket? Is it still going to purchase for you the things you need because you don't feel, you're not feeling it? Of course, that's ridiculous. I mean, $100 is $100. I'm going to go in, and in spite of my feelings, I'm still going to purchase the thing I need. And that's how it is with our emotions. But yet somehow we tie faith to emotion. Faith is not emotion. Faith is believing that Jesus Christ died and rose again and has taken us with him and seated us in heavenly places together with him and freely given us every good thing. And what has that got to do with your emotion? Whether you feel like it or not, it is the truth. So let's not be led by our senses. God wants us to live according to our sixth sense. We have five senses in the physical body, but our sixth sense is our spirit, and that is where faith dwells. God wants us to live according to our sixth sense. But we also know that there's a war going on between your flesh and your spirit. Your spirit is telling you one thing, your flesh is screaming at you another. They are contrary one to another, the Bible tells us. Your flesh is contrary to your spirit. But I do truly believe that one of the main reasons that the flesh seems to win, now hear me out on this one, more often than the spirit, is because we still struggle to believe that we are no longer under the law. And the Bible tells us that if we put ourselves under the law, then Christ has no effect. His death is in vain for us. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. And that's what I talked about last week. And without grace, think about this, without God's grace, we could never operate in faith. Could we? We could never be sure of anything because we would never know whether we lived up to God's standard or not completely. So without grace, you couldn't even live by faith. And yet God says the just shall live by faith. Surely, if God has told us we have to live by faith. In fact, he went so far to say, and listen, think about this week. Ponder this. If it's not, if you're doing something or something is done not in faith, the Bible tells us, if it's not of faith, it's sin. Boy, if it's not of faith, it's sin. He really, so if God has told us we have to live by faith, surely he knows we need the grace, and he has already supplied that grace. We can believe the word of his grace. We can believe that God has now placed us under grace. And I told you this last week to every day remind yourself, today I'm under grace. And as long as you, every time you think of a problem, if you think of something in your life that's overwhelming, something that seems to be taking control, you tell yourself, I'm under grace. That thing is under grace, and leave it under grace. And it lifts your spirit. It gives you that light, that hope. It's under God's grace. And it will be taken care of. Instead of trying to just being depressed and leaving yourself there, no. Speak that to your situation. Speak that to your body. Speak that to whatever it is that is seems to be in the dark in your life. It's under God's grace. And when you speak that to yourself, it kind of gives you a brightness in the day, knowing and being excited about the good things that are going to be brought your way that day. It's like it opens up the door for God to bless you for that day. Live one day at a time. Can you believe God for his grace today? Don't worry about tomorrow. The Bible says don't even think about today or tomorrow or the next day or the next week. The evils of those days will take care of itself. But today, can you live for today? Can you believe today I'm under his grace? And that is how we are supposed to live in this life. God does not give you grace for tomorrow, only today. Grace for today. So how can we live a life of faith without grace? It's impossible. So how can we describe this grace? I know you know from God's the definition, from the definition of the Greek and the Hebrew, that the grace of God means undeserved, unearned favor. But even knowing that, what does that mean to you? How do you see grace? How do you think of it in your mind? How do you interpret it? Because we know we interpret things differently. Anybody that's taken the Laurel and Yanny test knows that. We hear differently. We see differently. We think differently. We break things down differently. How do you see the grace of God? What does that make? Does that make your heart thrill with joy? Or is it like, yeah, oh yeah, it's grace, God's grace. How do you see this grace? What does it mean to you? It means to me, I am now under the new covenant, which is the covenant of his grace. And this covenant, under this covenant of grace, God treats me just like he treats Jesus, as if I was all righteous and all deserving, as if I had never sinned. That's what the Bible tells me. So does that mean we are sinless? No. But because we are in Christ, he treats us as he treats his own son. And nothing can hinder any longer the blessings from manifesting in my life except my unbelief that God is really that good. And this keeps the door open to his supply no matter what, because it's not dependent on anything I do or don't do. His grace, His supply, no matter what it is. You see, grace supplies everything, whether it's health in your body, no matter what it is, whether it's money you need, whether it's patience you need. I don't care what the need is, big or small. His grace is sufficient. It supplies it. And because we're under this covenant of grace, that grace is forever coming towards you for every need, every day. This ought to make us so excited, because then it doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what my emotion is or what I did or didn't do. It's not dependent on me at all. It's all dependent on Jesus. And that ought to make us thrill with joy. Because no matter what the need is, I can come boldly to the throne room of grace and obtain. Just by simply believing. Nothing can stop these blessings from manifesting in your lives except your unbelief in the fact that God is really that good. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Jesus tasted death for every man, every one of us. So I'm going to ask us, when did Jesus die? When did he taste death for you? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says this. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth. What does the word commendeth mean? It means demonstrated, showed forth his love for you, in that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. Now, we read these scriptures and they just kind of go right over our heads. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died. Did you ask him to die for you? No. He died long before you were ever born. If you're living in this day and age and in this generation and you're sitting on this chair, Jesus died a long time ago. He died before you even were born. So you didn't know him. You never asked him to die. Nobody asked Jesus to die for us. In other words, what I'm trying to say here is you had nothing to do with his death, which was done in your place for your death. You hadn't even been born and he was already dying for you. And you know, we ponder God's grace. And all of this was because of grace. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for all of us. That's God's grace. And that happened without you having any knowledge of it, without you asking for it or begging for it. God did it, irregardless or apart from you. God so loved. In this, he commended his love towards us through the cross. So as you ponder the grace of God, let's ask ourselves this question. Is there a limit to God's grace? How big is God's grace? How big is his supply? You know, this week as I was pondering this thought, thinking on the grace of God, and I thought to myself, God's grace is as big as the life of Jesus. That's how big it is. That's how great the supply is. So the question is how big is Jesus? How big is your Jesus? It's sometimes embarrassing how little we make him out to be. You know that? It's embarrassing. How little we make him out to be in the light of our problems. And many times, even in the church, Jesus is a last resort. When all else has failed, I've tried everything. Well, I guess I have nothing left but Jesus. My goodness, if you only knew. We have nowhere else to turn. Well, let's turn to Jesus now and see what he can do. That's terrible. And you know, as I'm pondering these thoughts, I hear the words of Jesus saying to his disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith." What was Jesus really saying to them? You need to get more faith? No. What he was saying really was, don't you see who I am? Don't you see how big I am? and how full I am. I am so full of grace towards you and goodness and power, and it's all for you. In other words, don't you see who I am? And I don't think the church sees really even who Jesus fully is yet. Don't you just see that I fed more than 5,000 people, not even 24 hours ago, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and now you're concerned because we're going across a little lake and you didn't bring a loaf of bread? That is how he looks at us when we have a problem and we're so concerned about it. He says, don't you get it? Don't you remember that I raised the dead? Don't you remember that I parted the Red Sea? Don't you see me and who I am? That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. I have so much. I'm so great. I'm so big. And you're just taking such a little bit. My supply is overwhelming. And you just take a little bit. And I said last week that God jumps over and skips over the thousands to get to that one who has big faith. I call it big faith. The one who is able to receive much. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, first of all, in the beginning of what? That makes it sound like there was a beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what? The beginning of time. Jesus always was, always will be. So is the Father and so is the Spirit. They never had a beginning and they will have no end. That we do not understand. Because we have been created in this thing called time. To us, everything has a beginning and an end. And anything outside of that time zone, we cannot fathom, nor can we understand. So God had no beginning, he had no end. But in the beginning, meaning when he created time, in the beginning, the Bible tells us, in the beginning, when God created time, the Word was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He came into his own, the Bible tells us, and his own knew him not. John, Gospel of John, verse 10, it says he was in the world. He who made the world, and the world didn't know who he was. Verse 3, all things were made by Jesus. Without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In other words, if something were to happen, God forbid, and we know it never will, to Jesus right now, everything would disappear. I mean, poof, it's gone. Think about Jesus. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God spoke, light be. And light was. Was there a big bang?
Might have been.
When that happened. And whether there was a big bang or not at that point doesn't really matter because it was God's word that caused it. I do know the Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world. The first thing God said is light be. Who's the light? Jesus. Light be, and light was. He is the light of the world, the whole universe. And the Bible tells us the darkness cannot put it out. Nothing we see was by chance in this world. Nothing just happened. In other words, everything was so specifically created. And I know this, and I've probably said this before, and you've heard this. If Earth had been even just, what is it? I don't know how much closer to the sun, but it was a very little bit. Just a couple of hairs closer to the sun, we'd all burnt. If it had been just a couple of hairs away from the sun, we'd all froze to death. And that just happened. No. God is so, I don't know what other words to use, but smart. I mean, we can't even fathom the mind of God, who created everything. And we watch one species on TV, on the National Geographic, and we're just blown away by the intricate things of each tiny species, whether it's a mosquito, you know, like everything is so unique. Who could have, that just happened? No, we have a creator, and his name is Jesus. All creation screams the handiwork of God. Did you know that? And all we really know about is this earth we live on. But what about the vast universe that's all around us? I mean, most of us don't know anything about the universe. I mean, we know there's stars up there, there's constellations, there's other planets. But we cannot even fathom, even the greatest of imaginations cannot fathom the size of our universe. Jesus created it all. And this week, as I was listening to a CD that we got from Peter Youngren's ministry, I don't know, did you guys get the CD? Anyways, he was talking about the incarnations of God. And the first incarnation, meaning that which is of spirit becoming natural, is when God created the world, the universe. It was in God's heart and mind, and as soon as he spoke, it evolved in the natural. It became the earth that we see and that we are still living on. So that was the first incarnation. Jesus embodies, because he created it. It was through his life that everything came into being. So you got to understand, all creation screams his name. All creation is made by him, for him, and in him. Just, you know, and that's why so many people feel and sense God in creation. Well, rightfully so. He, just like we look at a picture of what's some famous artist, you know, a Rembrandt, or is there a Rembrandt or something? I mean, I don't know much about the arts, but, you know, when we look at these pictures and we see the artist and we see his, we kind of try to understand him through his work. And some people can identify the works of certain artists just by looking at the work. Well, how much more God? How much more our God? And then he talks about how the second incarnation was when God, the creator of all things, Jesus Christ, took on the form of man. Can you imagine being the creator of all of that and now coming down and becoming like one of us? Whoa. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17 says this. Colossians 1. 15, 16, and 17. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He was before all creation. He created all creation. For by him, verse 16, all things were created that are in the heaven and in the earth, whether they are visible, invisible, whether they are thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is, verse 17, before all things. And by him all things consist. What does the word consist mean? It really just means by him all things are. All things. And all things reflect him. And you and I can see him in all of his creation. And God, Jesus, cares for his creation. The Bible tells us that not one sparrow is going to fall to the ground, and you know how many birds there are. Not one will fall to the ground without your father or without Christ noticing. He is directly hooked to his creation. He hears the cries of his creation. He is the life of his creation. Do you understand that? And then he goes on to say, are you not worth more than a sparrow? And if one of them falls to the ground and he takes notice, if one hair falls out of your head, he takes notice. Whoa, how big is your Jesus? Jesus, he created all things, the sun, the moon, the stars, the billions, billions of stars. I can't even imagine what a billion looks like. And then not only did he create them, he named each one with a different name. And he can name them all. He hasn't forgotten the names. Man, I mean, we named our two kittens last night, and this morning I woke up and forgot what the names were. Those two of them. Actually, Charity named them. They were funny names, so I had a hard time remembering what they were. Oh. Billions of stars, and he named each one. Jesus is the life of every living creature. And this universe is so vast, so huge. And I remember hearing on the news a couple weeks ago that with our new technology and our new types of cameras, I don't know if anybody else saw this, but now they are able to take pictures of and study these black holes in the universe, which have been just boggling to scientists, wondering what they are and how deep are they, how big are they, what causes them, because apparently there is black holes in our universe. And when I was listening to the CD, he talks about that, and he said, he brought that up as well, and he said, these holes are everywhere, and with our new technology, we are able to now measure and see how from one side of the hole to the other even, and this is what they found out, that if you were to travel from one side of this black hole to the other, it would take you 5 billion years traveling at the speed of light to cross one black hole. Now, let me ask you, how big is our universe? I mean, we can't even fathom 5 billion years traveling at the speed of light. I mean, we think 6,000 years is a long time. We're waiting for Jesus. He lives outside of time. As far as he's concerned, it's still the first day of creation. No, I'm not, just kidding. We're on the sixth day now. Things is going along. But I'm trying to get you to see how big. And this is our Jesus. He created this universe, not just the earth. And every, you know, and it's mind-blowing and boggling to think that, you know, because I can't fathom the universe. And yet, you come right back down to the beauty of a flower, one flower, and he made it all. The Bible tells us with care, he placed everything. You know, I mean, you look at that flower and you look at the leaves and what goes on inside the flower, and it's just, this God, Jesus, is so vast, he's so huge, and everything was created for his pleasure and his glory. And so I think of a flower growing up and reaching to the sun. You know, they know where life comes from. They know the source of life. All creation is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be manifest. And yet the sons of God don't know who they are. Creation does. All of creation knows its master. Psalm 104. And if you have time this week, I encourage you to read the whole psalm. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through it. But I'm just going to bring out two verses out of it. Psalm 104, verse 31 and 32. The glory of the Lord will endure forever. The Lord rejoices in his works. The Lord rejoices in the earth and the works of, he loves creation. He looketh on the earth, verse 32, and it says, and the earth trembles. Think about that. He just looks, and because, why? Because the earth is, it's the life comes from him. The earth trembles. He touches the hills, and the hills start to smoke. They respond. This is our Jesus. This is our Creator. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus. He created the worlds by his Son, and now he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being, verse 3, the brightness of his glory and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, the glory of our God. He upholds all things. Do you know that scientists still are baffled as to how this whole thing is held together? That is the one thing they cannot break, is the mystery of, I don't understand it, but they're talking about protons and how things are, what keeps that together? Why does this not, this whole thing implode and break apart? It just tells us he upholds all things by the power of his word. Oh, the power of God. And we're scratching our heads. But you know what? You don't have to understand how all things are held together. You just know that Jesus upholds all things. You just have to trust him and believe in him. But I'm trying to show you how big Jesus really is. He created all things. He upholds all things. All things are his. And he gives life, had given life to all. He's birthed all things. And you and I can hardly fathom all of this in his majesty. And the weight his name carries in all of creation. Think about that. The weight, because all of that has been placed into his name, who he is. How much weight does the name of Jesus carry in your life? And when you use it, what do you see? Because the name of Jesus carries all of his majesty and his glory. And you and I, his children, have been given the power of attorney to use that name. Can you imagine? No wonder in the old covenant they trembled and they didn't say the name of God. They trembled at the name of God. And the Bible even tells us, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This, I know we have been called to know our Father and to know Jesus as a loving Heavenly Father. But we also need to understand who he really is. He is all-powerful. He's huge. We are his children and have been given the right or the power of attorney. What does power of attorney mean? When you give somebody power of attorney, you're giving them the right to sign, to use your resources. How much resources, how much does that power of attorney carry? Well, as much resources as the person has. If he only has $10 million and you spend $1 million a day, well, you're out. In 10 days, you're out of resources. But that's what I'm trying to say. How big is God's supply in Christ? How big is Christ? God has spoken to us by his Son in these last days. All things are upheld by the power of his word. Just like the light that we see every day, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all created things, they have their being through Christ and are held up through Christ. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4 says this. In fact, the first chapter of the Gospel of John is fantastic if you study it. You should take time and meditate in it. It says in verse 4, "In him is life, and this life is the light of man. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." In other words, it has to flee. Where there's light, darkness has to flee. In the beginning, remember, when God first created Adam and Eve, after, you know, when Jesus created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over all of the work of his hands. He created it all, but he created man to have dominion over all the work of his hands. And the Bible tells us that they were surrounded with an aura, a light. I mean, we see it now depicted as a little halo on some pictures, but it was a complete aura that surrounded Adam and Eve. They spoke and things changed. That life, because Jesus just said, "I am the life," which is the light of men. It was the life of God that surrounded them, right? And through that life, everything, all darkness had to flee. All they had to do was speak and things would happen. But when Adam sinned, we know immediately something happened, because they looked down and they saw that they were naked. They had lost the light. They no longer now were in control or had dominion over the creation of God's hands. They had lost it, and they plunged into darkness, and darkness took over, and they could do nothing to stop it. They had given it up. But when Jesus finally came to the earth, and he took upon himself the form of a man, and he went to the cross, what was it all about? It was to get us back into that light, into that life which we were created to live in. Do you understand? He took upon himself all this darkness, the darkness that came upon the earth and upon man because of man's sin. He paid it off by his death. And then he rose again from death and darkness back to life, and we rose with him to life. And remember who Jesus is. He's life in him. It says he was life, and in him, and this life was the light of men. When he walked on the earth, think about it. Think about who Jesus was. The people didn't know who he was, but the demons sure did. And they would run in terror from him. "What are you doing here? It's before the time. You know why they said that? Because they knew that they were still in control of this world. But they hadn't expected God himself, light himself, life himself, to come down from heaven. As long as Jesus wasn't on the earth, they had control. They were in charge. But as soon as Jesus came on the picture, demons would flee every which way. Dead people would rise. Sick people got well. He is life. He is life to all his creation. He always was. He didn't lose the life, but he had given the authority and that life and that light to man. Man lost it. He had to come down and get it back. And he has given you now his name, that life. Those of us who are in Christ have that life. The Spirit is life, Romans chapter 8, because of the righteousness that's been imparted unto us. And now we walk, and now he says to you and me, "You are now the light of the world. Cast out the darkness." Now, you and your colleagues may not know it, but the enemy sure does. And when you walk into a room, guess what? He trembles. But as long as you don't know you've got that light in life, he'll sit right there and he will pull one over on you. But what I'm trying to tell you is this life and this light that you have is the life of Jesus. And it's shining bright, even though you may not be aware of it. So how big is your Jesus? That light and that life is now in us by the Spirit, the light that dispels all darkness. And now wherever you go, the devil trembles. Because they know who you are. They see you coming a mile away. But do you know who you are? And do you know who this life is in you? Do you know how it's activated? The name of Jesus. How big is your Jesus? Because as big as your Jesus is the faith that you're going to have in that name. And when you use that name, you think of how big your Jesus is. And how all of creation trembles at his name and bows to his name. Everything that has a name bows to his name. If you can name it, it has to bow. Why? Because Jesus is its creator. Your body has to bow to the name of Jesus because Jesus is its creator. And that light, that life is in you. Acts chapter 3, remember we've heard that story many times where Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer and they saw this lame man laid at the gate, beautiful. He'd been lame for 38 years. I believe it was 38 or 40 years. He'd been born that way. And he was asking for money. And they looked at him and said, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk." They were releasing the life and the light that they had in him. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And it says that, and he took him by the right hand. Peter did. He lifted him up immediately. His feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he leaped up and he walked, praising God. And then in verse 16, after the people all ran towards him and were worshiping like they had some power and they were like gods. And Peter says, No. It is his name, through faith in his name, that has made this man strong. Yes, faith which is by him hath given this perfect soundness. It's the name, the faith in the name. And you know, in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, it says this, "And these signs will follow them that believe in my name." They're going to cast out devils. They're going to speak with new tongues. They're going to take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. Do you know how big your Jesus is? And do we embarrass Jesus by seeing him as being so little and using his name? I mean, it's one thing, the world uses his name in cursing. To me, that is the worst thing, when they use that holy, holy name. And it's funny that they use his name, and it's mostly non-believers. Where do you think that comes from? The enemy himself. He knows the name. And if he can get them to use it in profanity, he loves it. Don't you use the name in profanity, but give glory to God. Because his name is so precious. It is so holy. And when you use it, don't just use it just for the sake of saying words. But be aware of the power in that name, because all creation bows to that name, because he is creator of all, including you. You are not your own. You belong to him. And he's given you the use of that name. And so meditate on who he really is. And I know that we will rise up as the light. See yourself as the light. And as you approach darkness, cast that darkness out in the name of Jesus. Don't allow your emotions or your feelings to dictate whether that darkness is going to leave or not. Because it's not you, it's at the name of Jesus. And so no matter where you are in life, no matter how down you are, how depressed, how wherever you are, how broke you feel, use the name. The Bible says in Psalm 91, he has raised me on high. Why? Because I have known his name. It's so important. Trust in the name. Cast everything onto him. All your darkness, your depression, all your failures. Just come to him. That's why the Bible says the name of the Lord is a safe place. It's a refuge. It's a hiding place. Hide in it. And the enemy can't touch you. Only with your eyes are you going to behold and see the reward of the wicked. 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come nigh you. You stay in the name of Jesus, irregardless if you feel weak or strong or sick or poor. I don't care. It has nothing to do with your emotion. It has everything to do with how you see the name, with your faith in Jesus and the bigness of him in your life. No weapon formed against you can prosper. Why? Because you stand in the name of Jesus. And the enemy will flee. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word.